When we take time to study these Old Testament books, we need to remind ourselves constantly that we are reading a story, not a fairy story. We are reading history. We are reading the record of what happened to certain people in certain towns and certain countries at a certain time in history. And we need to remind ourselves also that this story is an ongoing story. It's not static. It is an ongoing story. And every situation that we come to in the story has developed out of what has gone before. And every situation that we read about leads on to the next stage of the story. No part of it is detached. Just as you and I can't detach last week from next week in respect of our own story, or the last few months in respect of the next few months. And let's be plain about it, the way that we have lived and dealt with God over the past few months has very, very real determinative bearing upon how things are going to be in the next few months. These are just the facts of life. This is not profound theology. These are the facts of life. And this is what we are reading here in the story of 1 Samuel. But it is not just a human story. It's not just a case of the interplay of economics and politics among the Middle East nations. God is in it. God was in it then in the situation in the Middle East, and God is in it now in the situation of the Middle East. It's not the Ayatollah who calls the tune, or any of the black African states, or the president of America or of Russia. God is in it. I wonder if you really believe that. You may say, well, there's very little, very little sign of God. I accept that. But I also say to myself, well, chum, would you recognize God if you saw him? I'm not at all sure that I would. Not least because the Bible says his ways are past finding out. And he is a God who hides himself. But God is in it. And we can understand this story in Samuel and our own story only in relation to God. And it's amazing how some of us who have been Christians, or say we've been Christians for a very, very long time, seem to leave God out of the practical considerations of and dispositions of and management of our daily life and our developing circumstances. This is one of the things that I learned from that veteran missionary, Herbert Dixon, who was in the mission field before I was ever born, and he will go back again next month if he got the chance. I've learned from him, as he has spoken to me, not only in church but in my own home, I have learned from him to begin at least to say in all sorts of different situations, now, where is God in all this? How do we relate this that is happening to God? And what God says and what God is doing and all the sovereign and glorious purposes of the living God. Well, in the last section of the story, those of you who are here last week will recall it. Those of you who weren't here maybe feel sorry that you weren't. Well, you can glance over it in chapters 5 and 6 as we are speaking. In the last section of the story, chapters 5 and 6, neither the Philistines nor the Israelites, who were supposed to be the people of God, were able to get on very well with God. They found him a very awkward customer and a very undesirable neighbor. Because you see, taking the symbolism of the ark of God, very much a symbol of the presence of God, when the ark of God came to this town and that town and the next town, there was nothing but trouble. It was like a bad neighbor moving into a good district. The place just wasn't the same. The general attitude was, let's get up a petition and get them extradited. Let's get them put away. And this is what he did with God. None of them, Philistines or Israelites, were able to live comfortably with the ark of God among them. Because, you see, God was too near. Now, I know some people who like to think about God above the bright blue sky. But they don't like the idea of God so much bang down in the middle of Glasgow. Because, you see, if God's far away above the bright blue sky, then you can get on and do what you like. But if God's down here, you've got problems. Because he's the kind of God who's forever... Excuse me, what do you think you're doing? And if God doesn't like what you're doing, he just puts a spanner in the works. There it is. That's what happened to the Philistines and to the Israelites. And they didn't like it. God was too near. God wouldn't let them live the way that they wanted. But the interesting thing is that when everything began to go wrong, they didn't say, why should this happen to us? They said, this is God. But then they went on to say, either we've got to get away from God, or we've got to get God away from us. And when there were significant evidences of God taking a hand in their life, all they wanted was to get rid of God. You remember last Sunday evening we referred to the story in Mark chapter 5 about Jesus crossing the sea to the country of the Gadarenes, and how he cast the demons out of that wild man called Legion, and all the people from the community came out and they saw this wild character seated and clothed and in his right mind. What a demonstration of the saving power of the living God. And they looked at this marvelous miracle of transforming grace, and they said, now Jesus, would you do something for us? Would you please go away from our country and leave us alone? And Jesus did. When everything began to go wrong with the Philistines and the Israelites in very, very radical ways, they didn't say, let's stop. Let's take a look at our lives. Let's see what is displeasing God, and let's put it right so that God can bless us. No, they didn't do that. And I want you to notice that no one challenged them to do that. Well, you wouldn't expect anything of that kind of challenge among the Philistines, but nobody challenged the Israelites, the people of God, to do that. Now, they had a preacher, and his name was Samuel, and he was fundamental. He was conservative in his theology. He was a spiritually minded man. The hand of God was upon him. But he didn't challenge the Israelites. Isn't that strange? Both God and Samuel let them go their chosen way. But the attitude of the various towns that we read about, right up to Beth Shemesh, which was an Israelite town, the attitude was the same. God must go. Of course, there's a difference between the Philistines and the Israelites. In the case of the Philistines, we are dealing with what you would call unbelievers. We are dealing with a people who were against God. But they learned the folly of trying to interfere with God. and to interfere with God's work and with God's people. And they learned in a very, very radical way that God was able to protect everything that belonged to him. Remember, Dagon toppled off his pedestal. And the Philistines were indignant. Nobody had any right to do that to our God. And they put their God back in his pedestal, so God just knocked him down again. As if to say, now put him up another time, I'll do it again. As if God was saying to the Philistine, now don't you dare interfere with what belongs to me. Now I know full well that God often allows wicked people to do all sorts of wrong things against the people of God. But I also believe with all my heart that God is not mocked. And one of the things about getting a bit older is that you're able to look back and you can pinpoint specific situations down through the years when wicked men laid hands upon the work and the people of God, but they have proved that God is not mocked. Yes, God allows wicked people to do lots of wrong, but God also brings them to judgment. In the case of Israel, we've got something rather different. We are dealing now with the people of God. And we are dealing here with the people of God who had, I hope you appreciate the language. I hope you let it search your hearts. We are dealing with the people of God who had come to terms with being backsliders. They weren't what they should be in relation to God. They weren't what they once were in relation to God. But they had come to terms with it. At the end of the story here, at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, the men of Beth Shemesh weren't unduly concerned, as at chapter 6, round about verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valleys. They were just getting on with life. They were adrift from God. Spiritually speaking, they were backsliders. They were out of the will of God, but, well, you know, life was working out remarkably well, and they were enjoying it. Well, they hadn't everything, but then nobody has everything. And they had come to terms with being backsliders. And then they lifted up their eyes and they saw the Ark of God, symbolizing the presence of God coming to them. And when God came on the scene, oh, they were happy. Oh, they said, it's just like old times. Oh, no, it wasn't. In old times when God was among them, they were walking with God. Now they were adrift from God. And all the significant symbols of the presence of God signified nothing. And as the story goes on towards the end of chapter 6, and we find these men of Israel doing the preposterous thing that you never thought would happen in Israel. They opened the ark. Oh, one of the things I learned when I was at the centenary service in the synagogue was the reverence of even modern Jews for the ark. At one or two points in the course of the long service, said in the program, the ark is opened. And oh, what solemnity, what reverence, as two appointed men put on their prayer shawls and they went forward and they bowed and they opened the curtain to reveal the scroll, opening the ark. And did they kiss the border of the curtain or whatever it was and then back to their places? Ah, but you see, the men of Beth Shemesh, they had lost all that. And they lifted the lid of the ark to see if the stones were still there. You see, they had lost their sense of the holiness of God. That's a terrible loss. Oh, we don't want pomposity or undue formality. But oh, my dear people, when we draw near to God, remember who we're dealing with. And let's never become too chummy with God. He's not one of the boys. He is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. But they had lost their sense of the holiness of God. They had lost their fear of God. They had become familiar with God and patronizing in respect of the things that were holy unto God. And at the end of chapter 6 from verse 19 onward, God judged them. He rebuked them and he judged them. And they were so resentful at this action of God that they immediately sent him away. In a very real sense, you see, whether we are talking about the Philistines or the men of Beth Shemesh, we are reading the story of men and women coming to their day of judgment. And in a very real sense, the day of judgment is always operating. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Our God is marching on. You see, the situation is never static. And we are in God's hand for good or for ill. But notice how the story goes on when you come into chapter 7 in the first two verses. The men of Kiriath Yearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, maybe the biggest house in the community. Well, this was the ark of God. It had to be set in a proper place. It had to be treated with respect and with reverence. And you can't have anybody sort of mucking around with the holy ark of God. So they consecrated a priest. However limited their faith may have been, it was genuine. And they welcomed the ark of God and all that it symbolized when everybody else wanted to get rid of it. Now, in one sense, you wouldn't have been surprised if when the ark came to Kiriath Yearim, the people said, well, look what happened to everybody else that took the ark. They all ended up in trouble. Why should we do it? We're not having the ark. But they didn't. They kept the ark. They didn't quite know what to do with it, but to the best of their understanding, according to the residual light that they had. There must have been some remainder of godly influence among them. Oh, what an encouragement that is sometimes to a young minister when he goes to his first charge. He finds that he's dealing with a very worldly, ignorant, unbelieving situation. And then he discovers one or two, usually older folk, who from long ago remember the blessing of the gospel. That's how it was with the men of Kiriath Yearim. And they kept the ark and they treated it with reverence. And it stayed there in that little township on the borders of the land of the Philistines for 20 years. Now, there's not a great deal of spiritual thrill in a story like the first two verses of chapter 7. But you know, that was the start of revival. It was. It was the start of a movement that prepared the way for God to come into the nation in power and salvation. But it was a little township in the borders. And as we would say, well, I mean, the real scene is Glasgow and Edinburgh and the big cities and the areas of population and this and that and the other. Well, here was a wee township on the borders. But it was significant. On the face of it, nothing was happening. And I think we do well here to say, well, what was Samuel doing all this time? Didn't we read the earlier chapters that God had called this young man, that God had ordained him, that God was with him, that God was blessing him? Didn't we say that Samuel was the mighty statesman, a prophet such as the nation had hardly known for longer than it could remember? Yes, all that's true. Well, what was he doing? Well, if you look at chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. He went round certain places exercising his ministry. And when we come away along to chapter 19 of 1 Samuel and to the 20th verse of that chapter, we will find reference to the schools of the prophets, to groups of men in various places within the nation who were being trained by Samuel to be the prophets of God. If you like, he was setting up private divinity schools. Oh, they were out of sight of the nation. Very, very few people knew that this was going on. But behind the scenes, while the ark remained all these years at Kiriath Yearim, 20 years. Oh, what a lot of emphasis we've put on Samuel, haven't we, on the passing of years. I hope that doesn't depress you. It shouldn't. But through all that time, there were groups of men, ministers if you like, being grounded in God. What was Samuel doing? Why wasn't he rampaging up and down the country preaching the gospel? I'll tell you why. He was building for the future. It's not the kind of work that people are attracted to even nowadays. But there was another thing that Samuel was doing, and we see it in chapter 7, verse 5. Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Turn over to chapter 12 and verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. You know God in a way that we don't know God. Pray for us that we may not die. Look at verse 23. Samuel says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. That was the second element of Samuel's influence. He was building for the future. No doubt Samuel had to deal with young men who, as young men always do, get a bit itchy in the feet. No doubt Samuel had to deal with them when his older son, Samuel, let's get going. No, said Samuel, the time is not yet. And these men were kept on a rein for 20 years. Is that astonishing? And Samuel prayed. And this is the hidden element in all evangelism, and in all that we mean by revival. Revival doesn't just happen. revival is prayed for. But then you see, you need men like Samuel to pray. Men and women who will refuse to be distracted from prayer. But in chapter 7, when we go on to verses 3 and 4, we begin to see the human element in revival. Then Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if... Now notice, this is after 20 years. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord. Here's the human element in revival, and it's called repentance. You'll notice at the end of verse 2 it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That's not repentance. Repentance is not being sorry for your sins. Repentance is being sorry enough to stop and to change the whole pattern of your life in relation to God. I find it very, very searching to read here at the end of verse 2 that for 20 years all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Partly, I think, because they remember the days of old, the days of God's blessing. And they lamented and they mourned. They sought after the Lord. They were drawn to the Lord. The various translations use all these different phrases. But it was a deeper work than lamenting that was needed. Many of us can reach the stage of lamenting and say, oh, I wish things were different. No, granted. All right, says Samuel. If you want things to be different, what about putting away everything that God can't bless? Would you be willing for that? Could you honestly stand on your feet before God tonight, or get down on your knees before God tonight and say, now God, there's nothing in my life that you can't bless? Oh no, you say, preacher, we couldn't say that. Well, you need this word of repentance. It's not enough to feel unworthy. It's not enough to feel ashamed. It's not enough to feel guilty. That's all superficial. That's emotional rather than moral and spiritual. All right, said Samuel to the people, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, if that's what's in your minds and hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord. Well, that's what Samuel said, and of course this repentance that we are speaking about is the work of God's Holy Spirit. Because as Scripture says in the words of Jesus in John's Gospel, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And it is also the work of the Holy Spirit, as New Testament Scripture confirms, to enable repentance. We cannot repent of ourselves. It is God's grace by the working of His Holy Spirit that enables us to repent. And here is the test or the evidence of the fullness of the Spirit. The test is not in ecstatic manifestations. The test of the fullness of the Spirit is in the moral realm, in which we turn our backs upon and put away from us everything in our life that God cannot bless. However long we've had it, however precious we count it, however much involved we may seem to be with it, if God cannot bless it, then it must go. This is the great struggle of the Holy Spirit within our heart, to persuade us, saying, oh, dear child of God, that cannot help you. That is hindering you. That is distracting you. Put these things away. Then you see, in the earlier chapters 5 and 6, when the Spirit of God said this to people in various different places, they all asked God to go away. Samuel said, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord. But have you ever thought of what that really means? You see, the religion of Israel, granted it had a fair amount of elaborate ceremonial, significant ceremonial, but by and large the religion of Israel was solemn, and it was demanding. It had as its emphasis holiness, separation unto God, obedience to God, and the life of pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, not really belonging. And isn't there something in all of us that wants to belong down here? And we want people to like us, and we want to be popular, and we want to be accepted. Jesus never was. But that was the religion of Israel, and it had so much to do with all that we call dying to sin and dying to self. But on the other hand, the religion of the Philistines was the religion of Ashtaroth and Baal. And the commentators tell me that this kind of religion was very lively. Oh, this kind of religion made things hum. It was attractive. It is what I would call good time religion. It didn't put curbs upon people. As a matter of fact, it encouraged the natural potential and passions of the flesh. And therein was its attraction. It appealed to the flesh, sometimes in a very cultured way, but sometimes in a very debased and a depraved way. The religion of Ashtaroth and Baal was a religion of revelry and of indulgence and of carnality. It was the religion of the flesh and of the feelings, and oh, how it appealed, and oh, how it got hold of people. It was fascinating. And the children of Israel had got all tied up in it. And all the whole range of their feelings, I believe, was vulnerable to this kind of evil thing. And this is one reason why we've got to be careful in a world like this. I don't know that anybody here tonight is deliberately and consciously set on being bad. Maybe I'm wrong. God knows if I'm wrong. But my dear people, though we have no deliberate intention of being bad, there are times that we order our lives in such a way. There are times when we get involved in certain things. I am with certain people. That the product is that we are made vulnerable. And who knows the moment when that vulnerability might prove fatal? Have you ever counseled someone weeping who was saying to you, I never meant it. No. But you see, the undercurrent of wrong that God couldn't bless and wouldn't bless undermined the vital foundation and integrity of your personality. And then the time comes, and in one sharp bout of temptation, you fall. And great is the fall. Now Israel had got involved in all this kind of thing, and Samuel challenged them to put it all away. And you know what they did? Mind you, it seems to have taken them 20 years to get to that stage. But they did it. And when we come to verse 5 onwards, and there's little time for more tonight, when we come to verse 5 onwards, we find the story of a public rededication of the people of God. They didn't do it one by one, they did it together. They did it as a congregation. They came together and they encouraged each other to do right by God. And they supported each other in doing right by God. And in a way that they hadn't done for years as a people, they prayed. And their prayer, as we pointed out in the scripture reading, was grounded in atoning sacrifice. And there was a new dedication of their hearts and their lives. And they looked to God in hope and expectation. Oh, you say, preacher, it's marvelous. Yes, but what happened? The immediate result was an outburst of evil. I'm not surprised. When I hear of men saying that they are persuaded that God has called them into the ministry, and they commit themselves to that, I feel it is my bounden duty as their minister to pray for them. Because in the very business of giving themselves like that to God, they expose themselves to the enmity of the evil one. Whenever there is a valedictory service and a missionary goes abroad, whether a new missionary or a missionary of years of experience, I feel it is our bounden duty as a congregation to pray for that missionary. Because by the very fact that they go forth at the command of God, they lay themselves open to the assaults of the enemy. My dear people, the end of a sermon like this, inasmuch as I believe that many, many of you tonight will bow your hearts, not only your heads, and give yourselves afresh to the God who has loved you and saved you, and because I believe you'll go out of this church tonight and into the coming week wanting more than anything else to be right with God, because of that dedication, as I read it here in Samuel, you may well find that this coming week will be the worst week you've had for a long time. And that is why we must pray for one another. This is what happened in this great dedication. An immediate outburst of the devil. And it was the devil trying to produce a reaction away from God, trying to instill a great surge of fear. Oh, everything's going to go wrong again. Because you see, the devil just doesn't like it when we make it plain that we are going with God. And in verse 8 we are told that they cried to God. And the Lord thundered. Whether it was a miracle or whether it was just the most magnificent physical thunderstorm ever, I don't know, and I don't really care. It sorted out the Philistines. They just didn't know what hit them. You see, God was very near. And God had a very watchful eye. And God, by his grace, having brought his people over these years to a new dedication of heart and life, he wasn't going to let some petty potentate like the devil disturb things and destroy things. And the Lord thundered. But I want you to notice that on the very ground and in the very circumstances where Israel had previously been defeated, they were now victorious. And it was God who did it. And as we pointed out in the scripture reading, this wasn't just one single battle. We are told in verses 12, 13, and 14 that the power of sin within the land was subdued. Oh, don't you ever pray for that? Do you just complain about all the bad influences? Or do you ever pray? Oh, but you pray this from a dedicated life. Do you ever pray that God will subdue the powers of evil? Then Samuel, verse 12, took this stone and set it up for a monument and a memorial. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. It was as if Samuel was saying, now remember this. The only safe place, the only useful place, the only hopeful place to be is with God. And remember, even when the heavens were like brass, even when you were defeated, even when you were going through barrenness and difficulty and longing, remember this: God was working for our good. Oh, it didn't feel like it at the time. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, there are lots of situations and I just can't see God in them. Well, neither can I at times, but I believe with all my heart that God is working for our good, as he always has been. First of all, to bring us to himself. And in bringing us to himself, to give us future. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. Oh, my dear people, what can we say to all these things? Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Let's sing our closing hymn.